Good morning. And unfortunately, Canada would not keep Bo, so they sent him back to us. Members, we're glad that you are here this morning. Guests, we welcome you. Hopefully, you have had a chance to connect with one of our ushers, fill out a little connect card, and maybe put it in the offering plate. We also want to give you a special little gift, this little book, We Want You Here, because we do. We want you here. And as we are moving towards two services, two Sunday schools, we are opening up our arms to welcoming the people here of Jones County so that we can reach this community for Jesus Christ. In continuing that theme of being for Jones County, as we continue to make preparations, as you've seen from the announcements and the screen, the All-In Sunday on August 5th. We ask that you just continue to be in prayer for All-In Sunday. We know it's going to probably be maybe a little bit of hesitation and some change, but our teams, the logistic teams, have worked phenomenally to make everything hopefully go as smooth as possible. But continue to be in prayer, and also use that as an opportunity to maybe invite somebody to church that Sunday, that coworker, that family member who is not regularly attending church, be a great opportunity to invite them on that particular Sunday. Also, next Sunday, as you've seen on your bulletin, the last 2 weeks we have been, we're excited about the fact that we possibly will have a new minister of music. He will come in lieu of a call. The music committee has done a great job as far as identifying the candidate and being led by God in that endeavor. We know it's been a long process. Logan Brashner will be here next Sunday to lead worship in view of a call. And so we ask again that you would be in prayer for him and his family, as hopefully this will be the next step towards reaching a music of minister. Also want to, Bo and his team have returned from Canada. They've done if you've seen pictures on Facebook, done a great job of ministering up there in Canada, there in Montreal. We're so blessed and thankful for those who help support them financially to go up there to Canada and do the mission work up there. And we look forward to Bo sharing the fruits of that mission trip, as well as the fruits of the middle school camps and the youth camps that have been taking place this summer. Pastor Randy is out this morning. I'll be filling the pulpit. Brother Wayne Merritt will be leading us in worship this morning. We're excited to be here. We hope that you are excited to be here as we worship our Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. At this moment, too, I would like to ask our deacons, if you would, to come forward, if you feel led, to come to the altar. Many of you know Perrin. Perrin received some heartbreaking news, but we know that God is in control. And Perrin and David and Jean will be flying to Texas, to MD Anderson in Texas on July 19th. She will be having additional testing done for her diagnosis. But we want to pray for Perrin. Perrin has been a long time, not only member of this church, but a long time staff member of this church. I believe in the fall she will be celebrating 40 years of service here at First Baptist Church. So as I open us up in prayer this morning, deacons, I would ask that maybe you come forward to the altar and let's pray over Perrin, over David, over Jean, over the family during this time. We know God is in control. We know God is in control, and God has his loving hand over Perrin and over their family. If you would, join us in prayer. You are Lord Most High, are awesome, the great King over all the earth. You are the King of all the earth. We will sing your praise. Your reign is over the nations. You are seated on your holy throne. Father, as we come to you this morning, as we gather here in this place of worship, Lord, we're excited to be here because we have the privilege and the opportunity to worship you. To worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we pray for Pastor Randy as he is on vacation. Pray that you would just re-energize him. Bring him back to us fresh as we continue to move forward in the good work that you have us here to do at First Baptist and here in Jones County. Father, we uplift Perrin at this time. We know that anytime we get a diagnosis from the doctor, it can be heartbreaking. But Lord, we know that you are comforted. You are the great comforter. You are the great physician. You are in complete control. You love Perrin. You love the Britton family. And Father, we pray and uplift her at this time because we love her and we know that you love her as well. So, Lord, bless this time as we come to worship you, as we worship you in spirit and in truth. I pray that we would be free of distractions from the world and to focus solely on you. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Is it well with your soul this morning? Thank you, Wayne, for leading us in worship. Thank you, choir. Orchestra. Now, as we enter into the time of God's Word, if you have your Bibles with you this morning or your smartphones, mobile devices, whatever you may be, open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. Title of the message this morning is The Trial for All of History. The Trial for All of History. I'm going to read a section of chapter 18 and we're going to work our way through the entire text this morning. Gospel of John, chapter 18, beginning in verse 28, the Word of God says this: Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They did not enter the headquarters themselves, otherwise they would be defiled and unable to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and said, What charge do you bring against this man? They answered him, If this man weren't a criminal, we wouldn't have handed him over to you. Pilate told them, You take him and judge him according to your law. It's not legal for us to put anyone to death, the Jews declared. They said this so that Jesus' words might be fulfilled, indicating what kind of death he was going to die. Then Pilate went back into the headquarters, summoned Jesus, and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, Are you asking this on your own, or have others told you about me? I'm not a Jew, am I? Pilate replied. Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done? My kingdom is not of this world, said Jesus. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. You are a king then, Pilate asked. You say that I am a king, Jesus replied. I was born for this, and I have come into the world for this, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. What is truth? Said Pilate. Let's pray. Father, as we enter into this time, may your word pierce our hearts, convict us, change us, transform us, stir us, move us, that we may see your glory here this morning through your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Like many of you, maybe you have a fascination with court cases, with the trial system. From television shows to box office movies, there's a lot of dramas that depict court cases and trials. You can even follow the cable news 24 hours a day, and they'll have certain court cases that seem to captivate our attention. The U.S. Supreme Court, for example, will get anywhere from 7,000 to 8,000 petitions to hear court cases, but they will only hear between 80 and 120 court cases. They only take the cases that they deem are of constitutional importance. I did a recent search for trials that are labeled trials of the century. And Encyclopedia Britannica had their top 10 list of what they called the trials of the century. Some of these might be familiar to you. The Salem witch trials in the late 1600s. You also had the Chicago Black Sox baseball scandal that was a trial of the century by many audiences. I came up in a time where the O.J. Simpson murder trial seemed to captivate the attention of our nation. And then who could not only forget President Clinton's impeachment trial in the late 1990s? One of my favorite movies of all time is about a court case, is about a trial. You probably heard of the movie A Few Good Men. There's this heated exchange at the end of the movie between the two main actors, the fresh-faced, hot-shot defense attorney Tom Cruise, in his passionate pursuit of the truth, is questioning and interrogating the experienced, the ambitious, probably unethical General Jack Nicholson. And there's this heated exchange in the courtroom in which Tom Cruise says that he wants the truth, and Jack Nicholson, in that famous scowl of his, says, "You can't handle the truth." Who can remember that famous movie line there? So we have a fascination with trials and the court system in our country. If you'll notice, I wanted to show a little visual right here. I have a scale, and on the scale, we have cards with two T's. You have a lowercase T, and you have a capital T. And this kind of gives us a little illustration, I think, of where we are in our society, in our country, even in our world, in which the truth is blurred. In our postmodern thinking today, we have anybody's truth can be true. What is your truth may be truth. What is my truth may be truth. We seem to have disregarded any semblance of absolute truth, particularly when it comes to God. And in the text that we have this morning, Jesus very plainly is dividing the world along these lines. You either stand for the truth or you stand for the lies of the world and of the devil. So as we come to the text this morning, that's what I want us to look at, is this particular trial. Now, for the last probably year and a half, Pastor Randy has been walking us through the Gospel of John. He's been walking us through the Gospel of John because if we're going to see Jesus, if we're going to give Jesus, we have to know Jesus. How are we going to know Jesus? Well, we have to know Jesus by believing in Jesus. John, through his entire gospel up to chapter 18, has been meticulously building the case that Jesus is the Son of God. If you look at the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those gospels deal primarily with Jesus' humanity. John, on the other hand, is dealing with Jesus' deity. He is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then God came to earth in fleshly form. He came and took on the form of human so that he could die for the sins of the world. So in John chapter 20, the key text of John, of the entire Gospel of John, comes to us in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. This is what John records. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. That's the whole purpose of John's gospel. John's gospel is pointing us to the belief that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, as we come to chapter 18, what we see here, there is this climactic and triumphant conclusion, we can say, to John's gospel. Again, all the first 17 chapters, John has been building the case. He's been recording Jesus' words that he is the truth. As we come to John chapter 18, truth is going to be on the witness stand. Jesus' hour has finally come to fruition. So the central theme of this text, the central theme of chapter 18, simply is this: Jesus, by his sovereign power alone, has laid down his life. Why? To testify that he is the ultimate source of truth. That is what the text here is about. How does that apply to us today? The big idea for us today, what we can take away, is that because Jesus laid down his life, because he sovereignly gave of his life for you and for me, we by faith, can trust and believe that Jesus is the ultimate source of truth. So what I want us to see this morning is kind of three key elements of this particular truth, of this trial that is taking place here. First thing I want you to see is that Jesus' trial is a culmination of his purpose here on earth. Jesus' trial is a culmination of his purpose here on earth. If you'll work back to the beginning of chapter 18, verse number 1, here's what John records. It says, after Jesus had said these things, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Jesus took a company of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees and came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So see what's happening here. Jesus' hour has finally come. Jesus spoke often about this particular hour. Early in the Gospel of John, Jesus is at the wedding feast in Cana, and Mary wants him to perform a miracle. What does Jesus say? My hour has not yet come. Later on, he ends up performing the first miracle, kind of revealing himself as the Messiah. Later on in chapter 7, Jesus is with his disciples in Galilee, and the Festival of Tabernacles is taking place in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus tells his disciples, I'm not going, you go on and go, because my hour has not yet fully come. Later on, he ends up traveling by secret. He'll go and preach in the temple, but he's making the point that his hour has not yet come. And then, later on in the gospel, John records that Jesus makes mention that now my hour has come. My hour has fully come. In John chapter 12, when Jesus is talking about his crucifixion, he's telling the disciples about his impending crucifixion. He says, my hour has finally come. And then in the upper room, all through John from chapter 13 to chapter 17, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. It's this time where he's close to his disciples. His hour is coming, a few short hours from being arrested and being tried and being crucified. He is with his disciples. He prays with them. He washes their feet. He has supper with them for the last time. And what does he tell them? My hour has come. But here's the interesting thing. The momentum had been building long before Jesus says, my hour has come. Go all the way back to the beginning of the book, to the beginning of the Bible. In the garden, God has created the perfect world. He creates Adam and Eve and puts them in the perfect garden. There's perfect unity, perfect communion with God. No sin, no curse. Perfect harmony, perfect love, perfect communion. And then Adam, by his disobedience, by one simple defiant act, ushers in sin for the entire world, ushers in the curse of death for the entire world. And then Jesus comes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He enters into that garden. I want you to see this. Look again in verse 1. He went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Don't miss the symbolism here. If you've read and been with us through the whole series, John has been laying out a lot of symbolism here in the gospel. Here, there is more symbolism for us. Jesus leaves Jerusalem. He walks out of the temple, walks out of the city, walks across the Kidron Valley. That word Kidron, is a brook. It's like a stream. And from now on, every other, so to speak, there would be times when storms would come, rains would come, and the valley would fill up with a little bit of water. But the symbolism is that from time to time, with the sacrifices from the temple, the sacrifices of the lambs, the blood would spill into that valley and create kind of this muddy, dark-looking water. And so the symbolism, Jesus is walking through the Kidron Valley to take on the stain of the world, the stain of sin on the world. And then he enters into the Garden of Gethsemane. That word Gethsemane means an oil press. Jesus is going to be pressed like that oil press. He's going to be pressed and broken for the sins of the world. So he enters into the garden. He enters into the garden to make his stand that I'm going to die for the sins of the world. But don't miss this either. There is one other garden. There is an eternal garden. Revelation 21 and 22 speaks of an eternal garden in which a river flowing with water will flow ceaselessly, where there will be a tree of fruit that will be boundless. It will be a place of eternal satisfaction. It will be a place of unparalleled and indescribable joy that takes place for all of those who believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. So don't miss the imagery here. By the first garden, sin entered into the world by one man. But by the death of the second man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, by his righteousness and his obedience, sin and death would be conquered so that you and I would have the opportunity to spend eternity in heaven in the eternal garden with Jesus Christ. So Jesus' trial is a demonstration, it is a culmination of his final purpose here on earth, that he was going to die for the sins of the world. But notice this also. Jesus' trial is a demonstration of his sovereign control over his own death. You're going to love this right here. When I studied this, picked up on this, this right here, just it set my whiskers on fire right here. Verse 4, pick this up in chapter 18. Jesus, knowing something was going to happen to him, Jesus, knowing everything that was going to happen to him, went out and said to them, "Who is it that you're seeking?" So Jesus is in the garden. He's praying. He knows his hour has come. He doesn't run and hide. He goes out. He knows everything that was going to happen, went out and said to them, "Who is it that you are seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth," they answered. Pick up this. "I am he," Jesus told them. Now I know I could be inferring just a little bit on this, but think back to Moses when he was when God came to him in the burning bush. Who did God tell Moses to tell Pharaoh that sent him? "I am. Tell them that I am. I am has sent you." And I know it's not capitalized, but I can't help but pick up on this little, it wouldn't be here if it wasn't by God's divine providence. Jesus says, "I am he." Because if you go all the way back, what has John established at the beginning of his gospel? Jesus is the Word. He is the Word. He is God incarnate. So Jesus is the I am. He is the I am. And he is willingly going out to his enemies, to his captors, to willingly give of himself. And picking up right here in verse 5, Judas, who betrayed him, was also standing with them. When Jesus told them, "I am he," they stepped back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Who is it you're seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. "I told you I am he," Jesus replied. "So if you're looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the words that he said, "I have not lost one of those that you have given me." And then Simon, Peter, we all know, we all love Peter. There's probably a little bit of Peter in all of us. Peter thinks he's going to defend Jesus. He goes and he draws out a sword and cuts off the ear of one of the high priest's servants, thinking he's going to protect Jesus. And what did Peter say, a while back? Jesus, I will never disown you. I will stand up for you. And yet Peter will deny Jesus. Jesus tells Peter, you will deny me 3 times. Peter does that. Jesus is then sent to the former high priest, Annas. Annas wants to interrogate Jesus and get him to incriminate himself. Many of us understand in the court system, the Fifth Amendment, we don't want to incriminate ourselves. Jesus standing before Annas in verse number 20 says, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogue and in the temple where all the Jews congregate, and I haven't spoken in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who heard what I told them. Look, they know what I said. Jesus always went to the temple openly, and he preached. It was not a secret what he was preaching. He was just simply asking Annas to say, hey, ask those who've heard my word. You see, every step of the way, Jesus is in control. He's predicted his own death. He's in control. Peter tries to defend Jesus. Then he says he will never deny him, but then he denies him 3 times before the rooster crowed. Jesus is in complete and sovereign control over every aspect of his death. Even Caiaphas, John doesn't record this instance, but Jesus is taken to the high priest Caiaphas for questioning. Caiaphas was the one that said earlier in the Gospel of John that Jesus needed to die for the nation, but not by what he was thinking. He was thinking Jesus needed to die because Jesus was probably some earthly ruler trying to stir up a rebellion. But yet Caiaphas' words does come to fruition because Jesus Christ is in complete and sovereign control over his death. How foolish for us to think that Jesus is not in control. He is in control over every aspect of your life, my life. He has a perfect plan. He has perfect desire for your life if we sovereignly believe and trust by faith that he is who he says. Why? Because he is the truth. Jesus demonstrates that he has complete and sovereign control over his death. He has complete and sovereign control over your life and over my life. John MacArthur, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, says this: as God incarnate, Jesus was always in absolute control of all the events of his life. That's the purpose of him taking on humanity. It is the pinnacle of redemptive history. He is in complete control over his entire life. But let's back up just a second. We might look at Jesus and we might say, he's innocent, and he is. Why in the world would an innocent man, be, punished like this? He's an innocent man. We talk in our country a lot about, innocence. You're innocent till proven guilty. Jesus is an innocent man. But don't for one second think that Jesus is some helpless victim. Why? Because he is in complete and sovereign control over his entire death, over all the events of his death. He's not a helpless victim, even though he is innocent. But he's also not a courageous martyr. There are many of those missionaries who have gone on before us who have been martyred and killed for the faith. Many people who went to places in all over the world, in Asia, in India, Africa, went amongst the peoples who we would label as savages and heathens and pagans, and yet they brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to those people. Why? Because they believed by faith in the calling of Christ on their life. And many of them died as martyrs. But Jesus is not some courageous martyr. He is the Savior of the world who took on the sins of the world for you and for me. That is the truth of the gospel that I want you to see here this morning. And then Notice lastly, that as Jesus is brought before a Roman ruler, is brought before an earthly ruler, we see that Jesus' trial is a culmination of his purpose on earth. His purpose was to come and to die for us, to resurrect, to give us eternal life. He had complete and sovereign control over every aspect of his death. But notice here in John chapter 18, verses 28 through 38, notice that Jesus' trial represents a cosmic battle. And I don't mean to exaggerate that. There is a cosmic battle being waged over what is the truth. Jesus' trial demonstrates that cosmic battle being waged over truth, like the scale. Again, people now today have their own truth claims about who God is, what marriage is, you know, what life is. We have the truth claims of God and the truth claims of the lies and the and of devil of the devil and Satan in the world being played out not only in our world today, but right here in the text, as Jesus is brought before an earthly ruler. I want you to get this image in your mind for just a second. Here you have Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, God incarnate. He is standing on the witness stand in front of an earthly ruler, in front of a ruler who has a ruler above him, has authority above him. Jesus Christ, God incarnate himself, is standing before an earthly ruler, and he makes the claim that I am the King. I am the Savior. I am the truth. So what we see happening on this witness stand is two things that I want you to see in this cosmic battle over truth. First, Jesus is standing on the witness stand proclaiming his deity. Remember, the Gospel of John is all about laying out the claims that Jesus is the King. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. And so Jesus is standing on this witness stand in front of Pilate. Look with me in verse 33. Then Pilate went back into the headquarters, summoned Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you asking this on your own, or have others told you about me?" See, Pilate is wanting to question Jesus. Are you a king? Are you as they say you're claiming to be, and that is a king? Well, Jesus doesn't initially just come out and say, you know, yes, I'm a king. He answers with, he wants Pilate to kind of mull it over a little bit. What kind of king are we talking about here? Because Jesus' kingship, Jesus' authority is not limited by the authority of earthly rulers. His kingdom is not political. His kingdom does not come in by force. His kingdom is spiritual. And so he wants Pilate to kind of acknowledge, what kind of a king are you saying that I am? But then, going on down the text, he answers the question, verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. Remember back earlier in the gospel, Jesus has this encounter with the Jewish priest Nicodemus. Nicodemus is, you know, kind of confused. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and, you know, he says, you know, Jesus, you know, you must be something special. I mean, you couldn't perform the miracles and the signs that you're doing unless God is with you. What does Jesus say to Nicodemus? He says this, "Truly, truly, I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Then later on, he says, "Unless someone is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So Jesus does admit to Pilate he is a king and he has a kingdom. But his authority does not come from the Roman Caesar. His authority does not come from the Constitution of the United States. His authority comes by God Almighty, and we will bow down before him and worship him one of these days, saying, you are the king. You are the great I am. But make no mistake about it. There is a kingdom that Jesus has ushered in us, in our hearts. But there will be an earthly kingdom that Jesus will establish. Back in the Old Testament, Daniel says these words. He's given a glimpse into this kingdom. He says, I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like the Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that those of every people, every nation, every language would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Why do we send Bo and a mission team up to Canada? Because we want the people there to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why do missionaries risk life and limb and their own family to go to faraway places of the world, places you and I may don't even know exist, to preach the gospel amongst the heathens of the world so that they can be saved? Because as the scripture tells us, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all lords. Paul says in Philippians, he gives an account of Jesus' exaltation when he says, for this reason, God highly exalted him. He gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. In heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, glory to God the Father. So Jesus is on that witness stand in front of Pilate proclaiming his kingdom, his deity. But he's also on that trial, he's also on that witness stand proclaiming the truth, the absolute truth. Look with me again, verse 37. You are a king then, Pilate asks. You say that I am a king, Jesus replied. I was born for this, and I have come into the world for this. Why? To testify to the truth. To testify to, that's why Jesus came and was born, to testify that he is the ultimate source of truth. I can kind of just get the visual in my mind of maybe what's happening. Here you have Jesus maybe bound in hand, some type of handcuffs or stuff, something. He's standing before this Roman earthly ruler, and he's being questioned. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying, come on, Pilate, get with us here. Get with me here. You know, you've maybe seen and heard what's going around in the Jewish community. Come on. Come on, join me. Come on. I am the king. I have no authority. I'm not bound by authority. I have God's authority because I am God in the flesh to forgive you of your sins. And so he is standing on the witness stand of history as this battle is taking place. But the battle is not new. The battle had been waging ever since the garden when the serpent slithered in, Satan in the form of a serpent, slithered in and planted the seed in Adam and Eve. Did God truly say, you will not die? Did God truly say, you will not die? What's happening is that Satan has already planted the seed. Give them a choice, God. Give the people a choice between your truth claims and my truth claims, and we'll see what choice that they make. And unfortunately, Adam made the wrong choice that has condemned humanity outside of Jesus Christ, believing in Jesus Christ. And so we have Jesus standing on the witness stand here. He is telling Pilate that I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. He is standing on the witness stand of history to testify to the ultimate truth that we need a Savior. He loves us with an incomprehensible love, that even in our sin, even in our guilt, and even in our shame, He died for you and for me. Why? To bring us back into restoration with Him, in eternal communion with Him. See, in the Old Testament, the prophets would end their proclamations with the word, Amen. 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 Truth. They would end these proclamations when they would announce coming judgment, or, you know, or God wanted the people to have a word about what was coming to them. But here Jesus is on the witness stand of history before an earthly ruler. Pilate says, "What is truth?" Probably in an arrogant, disdainful manner. What is truth? Maybe as he's kind of walking away from Jesus. And the unfortunate reality is when Pilate turned and walked away, he walked away from truth himself, staring him point blank in the eye. You see, when Jesus comes, there is the proclamation, verily, verily. He is the truth before he even pronounces the truth, because he is truth. He is the Almighty. He proclaims the truth. And so as the church, that's what we need to say. We need to say, Amen. Amen. You are the truth. Folks, many of us are living in bondage today. What does this idea of the truth have to do with today? What does this trial have to do with us today? Well, there are many of us who are struggling with the truth. You know, many of you know me and can tell you a little bit about my life history. I haven't had any real difficulties, I could say, growing up, any tragedies or whatnot growing up, you know, in my life. And I can say I probably lived a pretty easy-peasy life. And then a couple months ago, Laura and I suffered probably the worst tragedy we've ever had to deal with. We lost a foster child. The world would say, where was God? And many of you have lost a loved one. Maybe you've lost a child. Maybe you went to the doctor and the doctor told you some news that probably will crush you. Maybe some of you here have lost a job, maybe two or three jobs. You had a financial debt, a crisis that's just sunk you. But I know for me and for Laura, that we've been able to weather that storm in our life. Why? Because we believe in the truth. We believe in the truth that Jesus Christ is the Savior. He came and died for our sins. And though we might have tragedies that hit our life, as Paul says, we will one day glorify Jesus with the heavenly host, because he will glorify us. And so when Jesus makes his proclamation that he is the truth, as the church, we need to stand up and say, Amen. Why? Because he created us in his image. As the church, we need to stand up and say, Amen. Why? Because he has forgiven us of our sins. As the church, we need to say, Amen. Why? Because he has justified us by his death, burial, and resurrection. As the church, we need to say, Amen. Because one day, he will glorify us. We will reign in heaven. We will be with him in the eternal garden with indescribable joy, because we will one day say, Amen. 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 Will the church say, Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth, Father, the truth of your word. Father, as we read the scriptures and see Jesus standing on the the witness stand of all of history, proclaiming the truth that he came to testify that he is the Son of God. Father, by faith, we believe in you as Savior and Lord. We believe in the truth. The world may convince us of the lies, but we will stand on truth, Father. And I pray that this congregation will stand on that truth. Father, thank you for this message. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen. So we come to this time of invitation. We have a fitting hymn, I believe, I Surrender All. Will you surrender your life to Jesus Christ? You know, maybe you're somebody, you're sitting here in the pew and you hear this message and you've heard it 1,000 times, but you've never trusted by faith Jesus Christ as your Savior. Today you can do that. You can do that. You can believe by faith that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and for mine, resurrected, that we can have newness of life. Perhaps you're sitting in the pew and maybe years ago you've walked down to the front, you grabbed the pastor's hand, you prayed a confession's prayer, asked salvation, asked Jesus Christ into your life, but you're still struggling. You're dealing with struggles and hurts, and maybe you're at that moment where you're ready to turn away from God. I ask you to come and surrender to him. He has eternal riches in store for you through himself. Maybe you want to join the church. Perhaps this message resonates with you. You live by the truth. Perhaps you have a loved one, a family member, a coworker who does not know the truth. Pray for that person. During this time of invitation, we'll stand and sing. You can pray there at your seat. You could come here to the altar and pray as well. Whatever God is leading you to do, I pray that you will see the truth. Let's stand. Let's worship in this time of invitation.